I wonder if you've been following the events of the news over this last couple of weeks, and of course, the very devastating news that the NHLPA has been locked out by the NHL, and it doesn't look very promising that the regular season will be starting on time, which I know is affecting all of your lives greatly, right? That's huge. You know, it's a funny thing, though, as you watch things like that unfold, and I mean, that's part of what's on the news. We see a lot of the news also down from the States and all the things going on in anticipation of the presidential election. And it's really striking how in those relationships there's so much just adversity, right? It's just head-to-head and just no budging on either side, just totally at loggerheads all the time. Just this relationship that's just totally locked in a battle. And just a really bad example of how to live life in relationship and community with one another, right? Not working out so well for any of those guys right now. But, you know, it got me thinking just in terms of what we're talking about today. We're talking a lot about relationship and what our relationship with Jesus actually looks like and how we see us relating to him. And this is a part of what we've been talking about this fall so far as we've been going back to basics. And the idea behind this is really to take us back to the central theme of what we're about as a people of God or as a church. And really at the basic core of all we do is the idea that what we do is all about leading people to a personal encounter with the risen Jesus. That's it. That's why we do what we do. So that's why we get together for church on the weekend. It's why we get together and do things like life groups, or why, you know, people study the Word through the Sean course or other means, or why we have a ministry for our kids downstairs where they can be expressing worship in their own way. This is all about connecting people with the risen Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. So we talked about that, and we talked about why it is that Jesus is the one who actually, you know, makes sense to have that kind of, you know, not just admiration, but that longing to have that relationship with him, because he is the one who is worthy of that. He is the one who is the king not only of creation, but also the king over all new creation, so he has authority over everything. We talked about that last week. But today we want to talk a little bit about how we actually relate to Jesus. And so what I want you to think about just for a moment is, what does your relationship with him look like? And by that, I don't mean what's all the stuff that you do in order to, you know, like what's all the religious stuff you do. Or maybe that is what it would mean. But how is it that you relate to Jesus? How do you picture Jesus in your relationship with him? What does it look like as you think about how you relate to God? Now, just get a picture of that in your mind, if you will. You know, it may be that you think about it as sort of a parent-child relationship, right? Where you have God the Father and you're the child, and, you know, it's this father figure kind of person, or maybe it's more of a player-coach kind of thing where, you know, someone kind of steering you the right way, cheering you on. Maybe it's, you know, more of just a friendship kind of relationship where you're walking together with Jesus down the road. I'm not sure what it looks like for you, but I will say that I think, you know, every world religion has a way of trying to relate to God, but they do it for different kinds of reasons. One thing that's common we find in our human experience, and you may not have experienced this yet, although I'm guessing you have, is that somewhere along the line in our life, we're going to come across some kind of danger, right? We're going to come across some kind of suffering or some kind of experience that's hard, some kind of difficulty in our life. And like I said, maybe you haven't experienced that. Maybe you're like two or something. But chances are you've come across something like this in your life, where you've been walking along the road and something just hits you out of left field, or you feel like you're running into a wall and there's some challenge, some difficulty that you face, and it just totally knocks the wind out of you or knocks you down on your face. That's a common thing that we all experience at some point in our life. We all come across danger. We all come across difficulty, suffering of some sort. Now, what that can tend to do to us is it leads to putting us in a position where we have a lot of fear about what life's going to hold, right? We're worried about what's going to come, maybe next week or next year, or maybe in the next 10 seconds, as we've been looking at a particular time, and we're just worried about it. What's going to happen here as I take another step forward? And so what fear does to us is it really leads us to want to take a certain amount of control, right? Come up with some way where I'm able to control the circumstances in my life so I don't have to fear, right? So I'm going to come up with some way of making sure I'm the one in charge, so that I don't hit this point of danger. Now, the problem with that is we're terrible at control. And what usually happens is when we take a whole bunch of control, it leads us right back here. And we hit another spot of danger. we hit another time of suffering. Now, a lot of world religions, in terms of how we view our relationship with God, this is going to get connected, we really are trying to find some way to control our circumstances. We're trying to find some way of saying, I can control this so that what's going to happen in my life will be okay, right? I'm going to try and find some means of control to overcome the fear that comes from the suffering that life holds. Now, here's a thought, and this comes from a book that I read recently. I'm ripping off someone's ideas today, somewhat, because it really does connect with where we are in the book of Colossians as we come to the text today. And this is the book here. You can't read it probably from there. It's called With, and I've referred to it before. It was a book that I read this past spring. It's by an author named Skye Jathani, and it's an excellent book talking about different ways that we can have ourselves postured in our relationship with God. And there's five different postures he talks about. And I just wanted to walk you through them really quickly because you may find yourself resonating with one or more of them. I know as I read through them, I really did. And really, a lot of these have to do with seeing a way of getting some control back in our life, dealing with some of those circumstances we come across and trying to get some control back. And so the four different postures that he starts talking about, one is life over God. Second is life under God. Third is life from God. And the fourth is life for God. And these are different ways that maybe we picture our relationship with God or see us in relationship with him. So let me just walk you through them real quick. And then we're going to move on to what we see Paul talking about in Colossians in a way to relate with God. Okay, so up on the screen, you can see him up there. Life over God, we'll start with first. Standing on top of God, essentially. Now, in the idea of life over God, what we do in life is try and figure out all the principles that make the world go round, okay? Because we figure that if we figure out all of the principles, all of the wisdom of the world, then if we live according to those principles, life will go well, right? So the goal is all about figuring out what the right formula is for life, right? And as long as I can figure out the way everything is supposed to work, then if I live that way, my life will be good, right? Now, what this does is it really takes a lot of the wonder and awe out of the world around us. And it actually removes God from the picture almost entirely because all we're trying to do is get principles, right? And so we kind of stick God. We're going to picture God as a triangle, Trinity kind of formula, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, okay? We stick him off to the side. And what this does is by principles, we find a way, right, of controlling the world that we live in, right? So this now is different laws or principles that we know make the world go round, right? So if we operate by these, we can control our world, and therefore we don't have to fear. You with me? That's one way we can relate to God. We say we're life over God, where we just try and figure out all the principles of the world. We don't really need God. We can push them to the side, and we can control our world. Okay, that's one way we can approach it. And you've probably seen lots of things that help us do that, like many, many, many self-help books that have been written about telling you how to manage life well. Okay, second way you can do it, life under God. Now, this one respects the fact that God actually does exist, and he probably has some things to say about how life should go. But really, it doesn't do a whole lot better than the first one. In life under God, basically, we see God in very simple cause and effect kind of terms. So the goal then is to figure out what God said to do and to make sure I do it. Because if I do what God told me to do, then I will automatically be blessed by God, right? So as long as I'm doing the things God told me to, therefore I will be blessed, right? Just cause and effect. A equals B. One equals the other. So in this kind of case, what we're trying to figure out is what the divine will is, right? Whatever it is God says, that's what I want to do, because if I do that, then I will be blessed automatically. That's just the way life works. So what we've basically done now is we're still in a position of control, right? But now, instead of directly controlling our world, we first control God, who is the one who controls the world, right? Because as long as I do the things that God says to do, he will therefore have to bless me, right? God, why did this happen to me? Don't you know that I have done all this stuff for you? Look how good a person I am. I've done all the things you've ever asked. Have you ever heard those words before? How could this possibly happen to me? Have you heard them come out of your own mouth? Okay, life under God. Cause and effect, as long as we do what God asks us to do, then he'll bless us. Third one, life from God. Now, these kind of overlap. I'm not going to say they're totally all exclusive from one another. They do overlap. Life from God basically sees God as the giant vending machine in the sky, right? Where we look to God to provide everything we want and we need. And so essentially what the world becomes very much about is not, you know, the formula. It's not about the divine will. It becomes about this guy right here. It's a really bad caricature, but can you see the likeness? It becomes all about me, right? It's all about what will God give me. And so we picture God almost like Santa Claus, except we want him to show up more than one day a year. We want him every day of the year to give us everything we could possibly want. It's a way of relating to God. Everything comes from God. God, give me more. Life from God. The fourth posture is one that, you know, the life from God, you may have heard in the kind of characterized as the health and wealth gospel. Talking about, you know, Jesus is here to give you everything you ever want. All the wealth, all the popularity, all the fame, all the whatever you want. He's here to give it to you, right? That one, to me, is a harder sell. Just because I think, I don't know, it strays a lot from a lot of what the Bible says. But the last one, you can make a pretty decent case for. And this is life for God. And that's where basically our life and the way we relate to God is all about going out and doing the mission for God, right? It's all about going out and I'm going to go do something for God. So our life becomes then all about this thing that we call, this is supposed to be a bullhorn, by the way. There we go. The mission that we feel we're supposed to go out and do. Okay? So I'm doing a lot of stuff for God. So I may be burning the candle at both ends. I'm running every which direction, but I am doing it all for God. Yeah! You can preach that. Really, you can. It's a very popular thing, especially nowadays, because everybody wants to have a cause, right? It's very, very good. It's very sexy, really, to have some way you can say we're doing something good in the world, we're accomplishing the mission. The only thing is, you can have this kind of posture toward God and ignore God completely. And again, you can do these things in the same way as life under God, where you say, God, I am doing all this stuff for you. There was a time when Jesus said, you know, there's going to be a bunch of people coming to me at the end of the age. And they'll say, look at all the things we did for you. And he'll say, I never knew you. It's possible to do life for God without ever actually acknowledging God himself. So there's four postures we could take in our relationship with God. And you know, I'm going to tell you that at different points in my life, I have both heard and lived a number of these. In how I viewed my relationship with God and what God expected of me and how things were supposed to work between me and him and how everything would work out in the world. Now, one of the challenges is when you look at these four postures, every single one of them has some amount of truth in it, right? You could actually make a biblical case for any one of those four, right? You think about it. Let's think about life over God. Start with the principles, right? Well, if you read the Bible, you may come across a part near the middle that is filled with wisdom literature, books like Proverbs and Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, and they tell you all sorts of common sense kind of wisdom stuff. You know, Proverbs talking about, you know, getting the counsel of many when you go out to make a decision. All these kinds of things. They're great principles to live by. So you can make a great case for the sense that we should live in a way where we live under the principles that God has given, right? The principles that are there for life. There's certain common sense principles we can follow that make sense for life. You could also make a case for life under God. Because we do see often in Scripture that if you live according to what God has asked you to do, there is blessing that comes from God. And if you live opposed to what God asks you to do, there will be difficulty and discipline, right? You can see those kind of themes come out. You can also see a sense in which God is our provider, life from God. He does provide us with everything our need. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything that's good comes from the hand of God. We can also make a case for serving God on mission, right? We're called into the mission of Jesus Christ in the world, so you can absolutely make a case that we should be living life for God in some way, shape, or form. But they're all missing something. All four of those postures miss something. And what they miss is what's captured in what Jathanias makes as the fifth posture that he talks about, which is this one here. And he calls it life with God, where we position ourselves not somehow on the outside of God in relationship to him, but actually with him, in him in us, a life spent with God. And I think that's a piece of what Paul is getting at as he talks to us about what it looks like to relate to him in Colossians chapter 1. And that's what we're carrying on to today. How we can relate to this one who he has painted this incredible picture of, this one who is worthy of our lives, the one who is the king over all things. And that's what we're going to be reading today. So we're going to be reading today from Colossians 1, 24 to 29. And just before we open up the word to read that, let's just take a moment and pray together and ask God to speak to us through his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you that even though there's so many ways that we try and reach out and relate to you, you sent Jesus with the fullness of God in him to show us who you are, that we may relate to you through him. And so, Lord, we just pray that as we open your word today, you would give us eyes to see the things in the text that we need to see. You would give us ears to hear the whispering of your spirit to our heart, soul, mind, and all of our being. Lord, that you would give us minds to understand the things we need to know and hearts to respond to you and to live in the way that you want us to in relationship with you. So, Lord, we just pray that your words are heard here this morning and not mine, for we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a few minutes and read together Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Now, just before we dive in, I just want you to just take a moment and consider what it is that you might hear from that text today. You don't have to say it out loud, but just take a moment and listen to what it is God might be saying to you today through his word. Now, when we get to this piece of Colossians, we're still very much in the introductory comments Paul's making to the church in Colossae. And you remember a few weeks ago we talked about the fact that this is a letter that he wrote. And it started off with some greetings, and he started off with giving thanks for the church in Colossae, and then he gives a prayer for the Colossians. And this is kind of coming at the tail end of that as he talks about his own ministry to the Colossian church and what he's been doing in the world as far as preaching the good news of Jesus goes. And so this is part of where it falls into. So Paul is describing in this part his own ministry to the Colossian church and what it's looked like as he has suffered and endured a lot for this mystery that he says that God has now made known. And I don't know what stood out to you from the text this morning, but one of the key ideas from it, I think, that stands out is this idea of mystery, this mystery that God has now revealed among his people. And it's important to note that mystery is not simply a puzzle. Right, it's not like doing Sudoku when the answer seems pretty mysterious, and sometimes it stays mysterious for quite a while. It's not just simply a paradox; it's beyond that. And really, it's best understood if we look back a little bit at what Israel's expectation was of the coming Messiah, and what the last days would look like. God's story is a story that goes right from creation all the way through to Christ and all the way through to the end. And it's important to get the idea that this is a story that God is unfolding throughout history, right? Not a story as in fiction. A story as in he's telling the story of all of our lives and how we fit into this. And really, you know, the Messiah coming is a fulfillment of what he started to do with his people, the Jews, the Israelites. And so they had an expectation of some last days that would be coming. And really a climactic, you know, day of the Lord that would come at some point. And that was a time when they were expecting that God would act in history to restore the fortunes of his people. Now, if you know the story of Israel and what was happening with them, you may know how this worked. But here's what happened. They had been, you know, a small people when Abraham first met with the Lord, right? And he, you know, through his family, they started to become this people. And there was about 70 of them. Eventually, they went down into Egypt. And they went down in prosperity, but were eventually made slaves. And after 430 years, God said, you know what? It's too much of you guys have been in slavery. I'm going to bring you out of this land and take you to the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land of Canaan. So I'm going to take you out of Egypt, out of slavery, and we're going to bring you into the promised land. So he did. He brought them into the promised land. He set them up. He drove out the other nations before them. He set them up as a people with judges who led them. And then eventually they wanted a king. So God said, okay, well, we'll let you have a king. And so they went through this period where they had a number of kings, some good, some who led them away from the Lord. And ultimately, their wickedness in Israel got so bad that God said, you know what, enough. And he had told them ahead of time he was going to do this if they walked away from the covenant. God sent them into exile. And so he let the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians come and basically plunder their land and take them away into exile. After a period of time, though, God also had said he would restore their fortunes. And so he started to bring the people back into the land in kind of dribs and drabs. And they started to rebuild things. They rebuilt the temple somewhat. They rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem somewhat. Although it never really was to the former splendor of what it had been. And then there's a period of hundreds of years, really, that happened between the Old Testament and New Testament, where you kind of just see this people struggling along, still under the oppression and rulership of another nation. Even though they fought for freedom a few times, it still ended up that they ended up under the Romans by the time of Jesus. So they had never really experienced fully the restoration of what God had promised them. They never had received this the fullness of being a nation again under God. And so they had an anticipation of when this end of days would come and God would restore the fortunes of his people and set up a new age that they would live under. And so, I mean, you could kind of look at it just as a quick sketch of a timeline. If we had, you know, the present age here, right? This present age where things are not good, you know, things are broken and not going well. And then at some point, there's going to be this, you know, the last days, the day of the Lord. And then it's going to be the age of God's kingdom when he restores the fortunes of his people, right? So they had this anticipation that at some point down the road, this was going to come. This changing of the ages was going to happen. And so this mystery is referred to as what God was going to do at this time to set up the new age, right? It was often referred to as God's secret plans, the things he had held in store for Israel that would come as God unveiled his kingdom and as he restored the fortunes of his people. Now, what happens, though, when you think about Paul's ministry and when he sees what happened in the person of Jesus coming as the Messiah and inaugurating, bringing in the kingdom of God, but not fully fulfilling it yet, we see Paul shifting this viewpoint. This one had a very clear break. My drawing doesn't look like a clear break, but there is a clear break. It's just, you know, this moment, right? In Paul's view now, we see this kind of thing going on. So now we have the present age here, right? The one we live in now with all its problems. And then we see Christ coming at some point in history during the present age, let's say right there, okay, and setting up and beginning what is going to be God's kingdom, right, when he restores the fortunes of his people. Wow, that's bad writing. There we go. So this is the coming of Christ right here, right, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension. And now this point here where the present age is going to come to the end is what's anticipated as the second coming of Christ, right? So this is the first Advent, that's Christmas, right? This is the second Advent, that's the return of Christ that we celebrate, not really at Easter, but we look forward to it at Easter for sure, when Christ will return again. But in between this time now is this overlap of the ages, right? where God's kingdom has been inaugurated yet, but it's not fully realized because this present age has not fully come to a conclusion. Now, here's one other thing that you should know about what their expectation was. The expectation was that at the changing of the kingdoms, from the transition going from one to the other, there was going to be the period right here at the transition point of intense suffering for God's people. They called it the messianic woes, right? A period when there'd be just an intense tribulation or suffering that God's people would go through. So this was an expectation of something that was going to happen for God's people. Now, Paul just said, okay, well, now there's a longer overlap. So that period of messianic woes just got bigger, right? And there's a time during this between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ when God's people will go through a period of suffering and tribulation. There's a time when they will experience those messianic woes. And for Paul, maybe that's a reason why he could say, I rejoice in suffering for you. Because suffering wasn't just for suffering's sake. Suffering is a sign that this is coming, right? That God's changing things. It's no longer going to be living under the present age. You're going to live under the goodness of God's kingdom age. And that is what's on its way now. So it's a sense like birth pangs, right? It's just this intense pain before the joy of life comes. And so Paul says, I can rejoice in this suffering. Probably partly because he knew what it meant. So the mystery that they talk about in this text really is connected with this idea of moving from the present age we live in into the age of God's kingdom when he reigns as king of the world, when he restores the fortunes of his people. And so Jesus, you remember, said, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, depending if you're reading Matthew or Luke, is at hand, right? It's at hand. It's near. It's here. And it's started, but we still live under the present age as well. There's an overlap. And so we wait for the present age to be finished and the fullness of God's kingdom age to be realized in the world. Now, what's interesting, though, about this mystery that Paul talks about in Colossians is that the mystery is not a timetable. The mystery is not, you know, here's how it's going to play out. So if we see this transition from the present to God's kingdom, here's how it's going to work. We got A, B, C, and D, and that's how it's going to happen. It doesn't do that. It says the mystery has now been revealed to you, and it's a person. It's not a timetable. It's not, five steps to how God's bringing in the kingdom. It's a person, which is Jesus Christ. And that's been anticipated by the prophets, by symbols God's given, by prophecies, by all these little signs along the way. And now it's been fully unveiled before the people of God that the mystery of God is a person. It's Jesus Christ. That is the way God is going to bring about the fullness of his kingdom, is through Jesus. That's a pretty cool thing, because in this, God also invites us into relationship with the one who has become king of the whole world. He invites us into a relationship of knowing and being known by the one who is now the king of the world. And it really is the king of the whole world in that it's not just about God's people, the Jews, anymore. I mean, that's part of it. But this mystery has been revealed among all of God's people, among the Gentiles, really, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So there's an invitation here to abide with Christ, to experience the reality of Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. To experience a life where the Spirit of Christ dwells in us and empowers us, gives us strength in the things we need strength in, where he guides us in all the moments of life, where he comforts us in those moments of darkness and hurt, where he also bears fruit in our lives that we get to see expressed as love and joy and patience and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. That's what life with God is about. Now, that's just a quick glimpse of it as we look at this idea of Christ in you, the hope of glory. But Paul talks a bit about how he's experienced that in this text as well. Talks about how he experiences the life that Christ is bearing in him as he ministers and as a servant to the Colossian church. And you notice what he says a little bit about his experience. He talks about this mystery that's really worthy of his life as he gives his life fully to it and sharing this and proclaiming the fullness of God's word. But he says that he rejoices in suffering for the Colossians. You know, again, this idea of birth pangs that are seeing a new age come in. He's rejoicing at the fact that he gets to suffer along with Jesus. He recognizes the Messiah suffered, so therefore, as part of the body of Jesus, part of the body of Christ, we're referred to, right? Then I'm going to suffer too. And so he accepts that joyfully. He rejoices in that suffering along with Jesus. Paul is serving the church to present the word of God in its fullness, the mystery of God. He's proclaiming Jesus to them. Now, you know, I was just thinking about this this week in terms of those first four postures we talked about, you know, life over God, under God, from God, or for God. Where do you think Paul was living before he met Jesus? How do you think he saw his relationship with God before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life completely flipped upside down? Now, it could be very much that he still was thinking about life with God in some way, shape, or form. But if you look at just what we're told in Acts about who Paul was, it strikes me that he was probably either living life under God or life for God, right? In a way that he knew very well what the law of God was, right? As a Pharisee, he would have known the law inside and out, backwards and forwards. Like, he would have known it really, really, really well. So he would have had very, very good knowledge of God, and he wanted to follow all the ways that God had laid out in his word, all the law. He was religious in following that. Could it be that that was a means of controlling what happened in his life? I'm speculating. This is not biblical text. This is just me spitballing with you. Or maybe it was just that he was so passionate about the mission that it was all about life for God, going out and doing something. And you read, you know, when he had so much zeal, like when he talks about his zeal, he was so consumed by the mission, he was willing to go out and persecute the church, right? That's how consumed he was. He was going out and arresting people and seeing them actually stoned to death and approving of it. Like, this is where he was at. He was all about the mission. He was sold out for the mission. Hadn't quite made sure that's what God wanted. Seemed like it was what God wanted based on the law, but he wasn't, you know, necessarily sure, as he found out later. Paul was living a life very much, I think, you know, under God or for God. He was very consumed with the way he lived his life in that way for God. But he hadn't experienced life with God. He hadn't experienced the reality of life having had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus meets him on the road, it totally changes his life. So much so that we see even in this text that Paul talks about not just his strength to go out and do what he was supposed to do, but talks about being empowered by Jesus in him. You know, doing the work he's doing with the Colossian church by the energy which Christ works so powerfully in him. It's the life of Christ being expressed through Paul. The strength that comes from that life with God. So Paul is experiencing, certainly, what it means to live with Jesus, having Christ in him, the hope of glory, experiencing what it means to have joy in the midst of suffering, to have strength in the midst of weakness, to be empowered with all the energy that Christ is working powerfully in him to do what he's called to do. Now, that's Paul's experience. But what does it look like for us? What does it look like for us to live life with God? That reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does it mean for you to have Christ dwelling in you and living out his life through you? What does that look like? And maybe there's a time you can think of where it really seemed very, very obvious that Jesus was doing something in you and working through you, and you really experience that life of Christ in you. But it strikes me that the life with God, life with Christ in us, is really about the Spirit that's in us mingling, communing, having just this incredible connection with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The deepest part of who we are connecting really with the deepest part of who God is. And that changing us at the deepest part of who we are. And seeing the life of God just birthed in us in incredible ways. You know, actually growing in our relationship with the King of the world, the one who has authority over all things. And seeing, you know, the parts of us that are in rebellion to him die down, and the parts that are in surrender to him grow more and more all the time. And that's a process we often refer to as sanctification. You know, where the parts of us that are longing for the things of the flesh, the evil desires of our heart, become less and less. And the desires for what God has for us or who God is becomes more and more, right? It's a process of sanctification in us where God's just changing us from the inside out. That to me is a huge part of what life with God is about. And along the way, that really expresses itself in some really important ways. And Jethani talks about this in his book as well, but you know, it expresses itself as being a life of faith. Instead of needing to be a life of control, a life where we're trying to, you know, pull the puppet strings to control our life, we have faith that what God will do in our life will be good, and we surrender that control to Him. We trust Him that what He says is actually what's going to happen, and what He has said is good, that what He will do is good. And we don't have to try and manipulate or control to make sure that we're going to be okay, because we trust, we have faith that God will do it. Which also leads to the idea that we have hope, that what God is doing, what He is preparing, what He is leading us towards will be good and not for evil. It won't be for our destruction, but it'll be for blessing. So it's a life lived with faith and with hope, and also a life lived with love. Instead of living in fear that drives us to try and control, we rest in the love that God has for who we are. We don't worry about trying to make ourselves something that maybe we're not. We don't try and worry about all those things, but we rest in the love of God that He has for us just as we are. We rest in His love. And that's a great part of the blessing that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in a letter he wrote to them. Paul wrote lots of letters. But this is some of the words he wrote to the Ephesian church. Just wanting them to grow in that love. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love, not just to know how big it is, but to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ for you, to experience life with Him. So if that's what life with God can look like, where we don't have to live in fear, where we don't have to live trying to control our life circumstances because we know that the King who has authority over all things is one who loves us greatly. We don't have to manipulate Him. We don't have to try and control Him or just get stuff from Him or do stuff for Him. He loves us as we are. If we can rest in that love, what does it look like? How do we grow in laying down those means of control and trusting Him that what He says is true? And what He said He'll do, He will. Well, I'll just share a couple of ideas, and I'm sharing these with you today, and these are not the only ways to do this. This is not, you know, A plus B plus C equals ding, 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 winner. That doesn't work. The reality of living life with God is that it doesn't always look like what we think it will. It's not predictable. It's not a straight line up like this. You know, a nice graph where you can say, you know, time spent and surrender to God, and then you have this nice graph that goes like this. It doesn't work that way. If you've walked with God for any amount of time, and I've said this before, you might know that the graph, instead of looking like this, looks more like this. Right? It's a nice messy line that goes all over the place. Because there are times when we walk with God that we're up on the mountaintop, and there's times that we walk with God when we're in the valley. Sometimes that valley lasts a really, really, really long time. And you go, is there ever a mountain again? Please? So when we talk about some of these things, like some of the spiritual disciplines we can do just to help grow in this, it's not that if we do these things, suddenly we're on this incredible, like, launching pad up to, you know, perfect relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. Someone last night was talking about the fact that it feels like exercise. You start exercising and you do, you know, your whatever you're doing, your push-ups, your sit-ups, your running. You do it for a week. Are you going to notice anything? Probably not. But if you continue to do it every day for the next 3 years, are you going to notice something? Yeah, maybe. And the same way, you know, we can do things in our relationship with God that just day by day we go about it and just continue to commit it to the Lord, trusting that he's going to use this to grow the reality of his life in us. We may not feel it day by day. We may not feel it when we're in the valleys. We may not feel it even up on the mountain sometimes. But he will affect change in us. And so here's just a few different disciplines. And these are ones, again, that, like I said, have been a blessing to me. And Jethani refers to these as well. But it's three types of prayer that we can use to move from just communicating with God, just talking back and forth, to actually communing with him and experiencing a deeper relationship with him. Okay? So here we go. First one is praying through the scriptures. That doesn't mean start in Genesis 1 and start praying every word of the scriptures. But it does mean, at times, taking the scriptures and actually praying them back to God. Or spending time reflecting on what scripture has to say and praying about that reflection on scripture back to God. Spend time in his word. He wrote it, you know, through different people, but he gave it to us. Spend time actually in it and also reflecting that back to him about how it's touching your life, about the significance of it. I mean, there's times when the words that I want to say don't make any sense. But if I read it in a psalm, it's like, oh yeah, that's it, right? Especially those times when you're really ticked off about what's going on in life. Because at times like that, it can be really, really hard to pray. It can be really hard to pray. God's probably the last person you want to talk to at that point, right? But that was what it was for so many of the Psalms. You read through them, and there's so many Psalms where it's like, how long, God? How long is this going on? Can it stop sometime soon? Because I'm getting really, you know, annoyed with all my enemies triumphing over me and all this stuff. Do something. And so it can be a great place just to read it and be able to pray it when you maybe don't know the words to pray. So praying through the scriptures, maybe journaling, reflecting, spending time in the word, and just offering that back to God through prayer. Praying with the church. And by that, I don't mean praying in church. But praying again with maybe people who have, you know, written prayers down for years gone by. And this is one that actually has been newer to me, for sure. And I know for people from different traditions, this is something that you've done all your life. But there can be incredible richness in being able to read a prayer that someone wrote, going through something that really you connect with. It can really help shape your understanding of who God is. And it can be an incredible blessing. So finding prayers that maybe someone else has written, you know, and there's lots of different places you can go for that. Places like the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, or, you know, I've referred to it before. There was a book I came across with a whole collection of Puritan prayers and meditations from like the 16th and 17th century. There's so many great places you can go just to join in the prayers that the church has been saying for years, and just to join your heart together with that in communing with God that way. Another way is praying with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, listening for the voice of the Spirit to what he's saying about your life and just agreeing with him and sharing that back as well. You know, we've talked about a spiritual discipline you can do along those lines previously called examine, where you think about, you know, maybe at the end of your day, you come to a place and you just think about, when were the times today that I felt distant from God? You know, what were the things that kind of made me feel far away from him? And what were the times that I felt close to God? Right? You can sometimes refer to as times of desolation, times of consolation. And just share those with him. Talk to him about it. And share that experience with God. Just take time and pray those kind of experiences with him as well. And like I said, these disciplines of doing these kinds of things, there's nothing particular in, you know, any one of these necessarily. But just choosing to say to God, God, I trust that you actually want to live more of Christ's life in me. And so I'm just going to surrender to that and trust that this is what you want to do. And so I'm going to invest into things that could bring me closer and trust that you're going to take it the rest of the way. These kind of disciplines can really help us grow that Christ life in us. And, you know, I know we've talked a lot about postures to God and how we relate to him today, and hopefully it didn't get too muddy in the midst of all that. Because really, my hope and prayer for each one of us, it's for me as well, and for you, is that all of us will continue to grow in understanding and experiencing the reality of Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. The hope that we have for life now, that he will empower and strengthen us and give us joy every day now, but also the hope that we have for life with him past this age, when he returns and we move into the fullness of God's kingdom, the life we get to experience in resurrection. We're told that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that dwells in us, right? And so we have hope for that resurrection for us as well, and that resurrection life. And I hope that every day we'll grow more and more in knowing what it means to have Christ dwelling in us, which is the hope of glory. I wanted to close off our time in the Word with a prayer that we can pray together this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to put it on the screen, and just take a moment to read through it before we pray it together, just so you know what it is we're saying. And then we'll read this out together as our prayer to the Lord this morning. Let's pray together. Grant me, O Lord, to trust in you with all my heart. For as you always resist the proud who confide in their own strength, so you never forsake those who make their boast of your mercy. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please remain standing as we close off our service with some singing.